Merry Christmas to each one of you, from my family to your family. I'm so blessed that you're able to join God's people together this morning to sing songs of praise to our God as we remember the virgin birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And I'm just so excited to share with you God's word to us all. Before I get on to today's message, I'd like to let everyone know that my family and I will be leaving for Montreal and Toronto this week to visit the churches in Montreal and in Ontario, particularly in the Greater Toronto area. Some of you may not know this, but God has really blessed, and I think God has chosen CCF Vancouver to allow your pastor to minister to the satellite leads and to the leaders of the other satellites across Canada. And it's just a great privilege to be able to do that. Now, I'd like to also express to you our appreciation in behalf of the leadership of CCF Vancouver, because through your generous giving, through the tithes and offerings, this has enabled me as your pastor to do this work in the forward movement of the gospel throughout the land. So thank you. Thank you. Now, what is Christmas to you? For many, Christmas is a season for gift giving, a time for vacation and holiday trips, a time for a reunion with family members. Well, these are all wonderful. But behind these pursuits or activities during this season is actually a longing for happiness, isn't it? There are people during this Christmas season who will seek happiness by partying, you know, by eating and drinking a lot. The next day, the happiness is gone. What is left is what? Hangover. Gotcha, Marcus. And it can last a week. Okay. Now others seek happiness by shopping. Come January, whatever momentary happiness is left soon evaporates when they get their credit card statements. Still others take on expensive vacations, you know, trips, maybe a cruise to the Caribbean, seeking for happiness in the sun. When the holidays are over, they're back to the dark, cold, wet Vancouver. Same thing, with your hefty credit card payments due, the happiness soon evaporates. Now, whether it's Christmas season or not, the motive behind our actions and choices is really a desire to be happy. Let's face it, we all desire happiness. As Blaise Pascal once said, all men seek happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. You know, Pascal was a brilliant French mathematician and physicist in the 16th century who discovered the law of hydraulics. He was a follower of Jesus. Now, how many of you here have heard of C.S. Lewis? Of course, all of us. He was the one who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, which was made into a movie. Well, C.S. Lewis was a brilliant, brilliant man. He taught at Oxford and Cambridge University. He was an atheist, but later became a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, C.S. Lewis came to conclude that happiness and peace do not exist apart from God. In his book, Mere Christianity, he wrote, "It is a futile exercise to seek happiness apart from God. Man has been designed to find his purpose, indeed his happiness, only in his Creator." He says that it was God who designed and made us. And he designed and made us for himself, for him. Just like a car, a gasoline car is made to consume what? Gasoline, right? To make it run. A diesel car is made to consume diesel for a diesel car to run. In other words, my friend, to seek happiness apart from God is an impossibility. You and I are made for God. Apart from God, we cannot find fulfillment and real happiness. As Blaise Pascal again puts it, or says it, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man and woman which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God himself, made known through Jesus Christ. Now, some people actually think that God is a cosmic killjoy. Well, that's false thinking, my friend. God wants you to be happy. How come I see some surprised look in your faces? You know, our study of scriptures this morning will show you just that. When the angel told the shepherds what? The good news of what? Great joy. You see, when Jesus came, God was literally with men. Literally with men. This by itself is a great cause to be joyful, my friend. But there is more. Those who put their faith in him, in Christ, are assured of God's presence. The Bible says that in his presence there is fullness of joy. As the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were removed from God's presence. And since then, true joy had eluded mankind because sin had separated us from God. You know, in the Old Testament, the Israelites had to offer animal sacrifices to atone for their sins to be able to what? To approach God, who is holy. To be able to what? Be in God's presence in the temple. But the Old Testament animal sacrifices were just foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus. Because as the writer of Hebrews said, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But praise be to God, because of his mercies, his grace and loving kindness, he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, whose birth the world is celebrating this season. And because of Jesus, we can approach God and be in his presence because of the blood that he shed for us on the cross. You know, the same writer also wrote in Hebrews 9:26 and following, he said, but he has appeared, who? He, Jesus, appeared once for all at the culmination. Look at this. You are now at the culmination of time, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's you and me. So to those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have true joy because Christ did away with our sin. God has made it possible for us to be happy again as we live in his presence daily. As Scott Swain puts it, he wrote, in the gospel, God gladly owned our poverty and misery in order to make us happy again in him. Now by his Spirit, God himself dwells within his people, sharing his happiness freely and causing us to rejoice in him. But listen, friend, if you're a follower of Christ, you have to be vigilant in guarding your joy by constantly renewing your mind in the truth of God's word. You see, the enemy will cast doubts or fear in your hearts, in your minds, to deprive you of the joy that you have in Jesus. Don't fall for it. Saturate your minds on the truth of the Scripture and walk in the Spirit. Do this, and you will have a merry, merry, happy, joyful new year in 2019. Now, perhaps there are some of you here who do not have this true joy. And maybe there are others who have forgotten the true meaning of Christmas. Hear me out this morning. Before we read Luke's narrative about the birth of Jesus, let me show you some verses in John chapter 1, which provides, I think, the most significant meaning to Christmas. This is John's version of the Christmas story. He missed the details, like the angels, the manger, the shepherds, or Bethlehem. And this is how he described Jesus and his coming. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Nothing, without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The Word became flesh. That is how John describes what Christmas is all about. God became flesh. Now, John tells us three things about Jesus, whose birth the world is celebrating this season. First, he says that Jesus pre-existed creation prior to his human birth. In the beginning was the Word. Second, he tells us that Jesus coexisted with his Father, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Third, Jesus is God who made all things. He is the Lord, the Messiah, whose life was the light of men. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now listen, friend. In looking at the coming of Jesus through the lens of John's gospel, you will appreciate more why the angel described to the shepherds the birth of Jesus as the good news of great joy. It is good news of great joy because the Creator stooped down to us, becoming like one of us, to pay the penalty of our sins so that through faith in Christ, we are restored in the presence of God. And in this presence, there is fullness of joy. That might sound too theological for some of you, but let me tell you this. It is very, very experiential. I have seen people, followers of Jesus, who are in the deepest, darkest times of their life, but nobody can take from them the joy that comes from within, the joy in Jesus. Now, how can you have this true joy this Christmas? I will answer this by examining what the surrounding circumstances of Christ's birth tells us about who God is. That's the first part. And what his coming tells us about ourselves and what we should do about it. So let's begin with the first part of today's message. What the circumstances of Jesus' birth tells us about God. So our text is found in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Let's read the first three verses. It reads, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place where Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born." Now let's look at the birthplace, Bethlehem. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem may appear to be insignificant to an ordinary reader, right? But this is very significant. Why? Listen, 700 years before this time, 700 years, the prophet Micah prophesied that the Messiah will be born in a small town in the city of David called Bethlehem. Think about it again. 700 years before this wonderful day when Jesus was born, the prophet Micah made this prophecy. And let me read. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel." Now listen to this carefully. "Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Ancient days in the Old Testament refers to the beginning of time, or literally, before days were. Are you with me? In the book of Daniel, God is referred to as what? The Ancient of Days, meaning he existed before time began. So it was prophesied that it was from Bethlehem that shall come forth the Messiah, whose coming is from the Ancient of Days. Now, so during the time, there was a Roman census that was taken, and the purpose for which was basically for taxation. All people in the Roman Empire, Jews included, were taxed by Rome, all right? The Jews were obliged to follow this decree. And the traditional Jewish practice was to register in one's birthplace or place of lineage. While Joseph, my friend, was a resident of Nazareth, he had to register in Bethlehem as what? As a descendant of David, who was from the town of Bethlehem. And just imagine, it must have been very difficult for Joseph to take Mary, who was on her what? Last term of pregnancy, you know? To take her on that very long, difficult journey of 90 miles. But behind all this, my friend, God was at work. He orchestrated all this to accomplish his word. Listen, what God had planned, it would happen. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." Isaiah also wrote, "So shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So notice the timing of it all. They were just there in Bethlehem for a few days, and it is during that short time that the baby Jesus was born. And according to verses 6 and 7, Mary gave birth to Jesus. You see, my friend, this is just one of the many prophecies about Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. You know, some scholars have pointed out that there are about 300 prophecies about Jesus. Now, let's look at the practical side of this of things. What does the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem tell us about God? God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. So when you're going through that tough time, my friend, when you're facing so much uncertainties, what the future holds, you can bet that God is in control. And you can always rely on God's word and his promises. What God says and what he has purposed will happen. Remember, one of the words of our Lord is in the scripture, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. We live in a world that seems to be constantly changing. Isn't that right? This new year may bring uncertainties to our human eyes. But take courage. Because unlike the world, God's word is unchanging. It is eternal. You can therefore trust his word and his promises. Let's move on. So we've looked at Bethlehem. Let's look at the delivery and recovery room. Okay, many of you have given birth recently, so you know that delivery and a recovery room. What do we have here? An animal shelter. Verse 7, and she gave birth, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So what happened was, upon reaching Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary could not find a place to stay. This was probably because there were many who were traveling at the time due to the census. Are you with me? And that was why there was no room for them in the inn, and they ended up finding shelter in the manger. Now, question. What does this passage show us about God? It shows us his humility. Think about that. The God who made everything that you see, the God who made you, is humble. Philip Yancey describes the birth of Jesus as an act of humility by the creator of the universe. He wrote, "The God who roared, who could order armies and empires about like pawns on a chessboard, this God emerged in Palestine as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder, who dependent on a teenager, Mary, for shelter, food, and love." God in the flesh demonstrated humility, not just at his birth, but to the end, to the very end of his dwelling among us. Because our Lord Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in Philippians. He said, "In your relationships with one another, have the mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Let's move on.
Let's look at the first. So we've looked at Jerusalem. We have looked at Bethlehem. We've looked at the delivery recovery room, the manger. Now let's look at the recipients of the news about the coming of the Messiah. Who are these? Lowly shepherds. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Now, friends, shepherds are men who tend flocks of sheep. You know, at the time, unlike today, the Jews looked down at them because their way of life did not allow them to follow or observe the Jewish ceremonial laws. Why? Because these men, basically, most of their time were spent in the open fields. So they were not able to what? Do the ceremonial practices of the regular Jew. So they were looked down by others. So apart from, you know, being unclean, they considered them unclean. They were, I think, literally smelly. They were also unlearned and had no finesse on life. But listen, it was to these people, held in low esteem, not the powerful, not the learned or the wealthy, that the angelic beings first announced the good news of great joy. The learned, the powerful, the wealthy were not excluded, though, from the good news. But God chose the lowly to be first to hear the good news. Now, you'd notice that while Mary's first visitors were the poor, the unlearned, the powerless shepherds, later on, Mary also received the wise men from the east who were led by a star to the house where Mary and, listen, now not the newborn babe, but the child, not anymore a newborn babe, were staying according to Matthew's gospel. Are you with me? Now, the question for us is this. What is the significance of this order? One commentator said that this order pointed to the future history of Christianity where the humble and the meek are exalted. Are you with me? The humble and the meek are exalted. So what was the initial reaction of the Jews according to our text? Well, in verse 9, it says that they were terrified. Now let's continue on with the verse. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Now listen, who would not be terrified when someone suddenly appears in the darkness of the night in open fields, right? And imagine the darkness of the night being illumined suddenly by light, by the appearance, not just of the angel, but the angelic host. You know, you will encounter the phrase, do not be afraid, in many parts of the Bible. Have you ever thought why? Because you and I are prone to be afraid. Let's admit it, right? We don't want to talk about it. But deep inside, you know, we are prone to that. And listen, fear, my friend, is one of the enemy's favorite weapons against the followers of Jesus. I mentioned earlier that we must be vigilant in guarding our joy by constantly renewing our minds in the truth of God's word and in walking in God's spirit. You see, what do you do when fear starts to creep in? When that starts to happen again, this is all basic, my friend. You've heard me say this. I'm going to repeat it. Direct your mind on the truth of God's word.
When you start to fear of your financial future, when you start to fear of your children's future, when you start to fear of your work, your livelihood, your business, your safety, in the midst of uncertainty in this changing, constantly changing world, focus your mind on what is true. And one of these is that God is with us. Emmanuel. Okay, let's go back to our text. Now let's look at the bearers of good news. Who were these bearers of good news? The angels. You see, the angels, my friend, were active during the coming of our Lord Jesus. Let me show you. It was an angel who appeared to Zechariah by the altar of incense in the temple to tell him that his wife Elizabeth will bear a son. This would be later, John the Baptist, who will make ready the people for the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verses 11 to 17. You know, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus who pointed to him as the Messiah. Now, this was followed by the appearance of another angel, the angel who? Gabriel, who told Mary that she would have a child by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verses 28 to 30. All right? Then there was also the angel who appeared to Joseph when he became troubled and thought in his heart to divorce Mary upon learning that she was pregnant. Matthew 1, 20 to 21. So listen, the angels were very active during this time. And Jesus mentioned in Matthew that the angels always see the face of his Father in heaven. Matthew 18:10. This suggests that the angels in heaven are always in the presence of God, ready to carry out any of his commands. Let's continue on. Verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Savior, and this is what the angel said, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Listen, my friend, this is the central part of the whole passage. This is the substance of the great joy. The angel told these lowly shepherds that a Savior is born that day in the city of David, referring to him as what? One who is from the ancient, who is this from the ancient of days? As Christ the Lord. And this encounter ends with what? The heavenly host appearing and praising God. You know, the word host as used here in this text is a military term. It's a military term. You know, amazingly, you have an army of angelic beings announcing what? Peace. Peace with God. And this peace comes through the Messiah who was born that night. Are you with me? Now, there's this Christmas song written by William Dix in 1865. It's actually one of my favorites. What child is this? You know that, some of you? And here the angel gives a definitive answer in verse 11. What child is this? This is Christ the Lord. This baby is the Savior. For a very long time, my friend, the Jews had been hoping and waiting for the Savior to come. That is why this is great news, good news of great joy, because finally, after such a long wait, the Savior had been born to them. The question is, Savior, to deliver them from what? Well, to the Jews at that time, they were waiting for a Savior who would deliver them from the superpower of the day, the Romans, and place Israel at the center of world power. That was their thinking of the Savior. And there were also others who were hoping that the Savior would deliver them from their poverty. They would deliver them from what? Their sickness. But what the Jews did not realize was that this Savior would save everyone from their sins. The Jews included would put their faith and trust in Him. They are His people, those who put their trust in Him. This was what the angel told Joseph. Again, we go back to Joseph when he was troubled upon learning that Mary was pregnant in Matthew 1:21. The angel told Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I think Joseph knew that the coming of Jesus was not deliverance from the superpower Rome, because the angel was very clear that he will save them from their sins. All right? So we have looked at the circumstances of Jesus' birth that tells us about who God is. Let's now move on to the second part of this message. What the Jesus' birth tells us about ourselves. What Jesus' birth tells us about ourselves. First, our need for a Savior. Our need for a Savior. Some people today don't recognize or admit their sinfulness. They don't see their need for a Savior. In their sight, they are good, they're good enough, and in their thinking, they believe that they will make it to the afterlife without Christ. I am good anyways. But the Bible says, my friend, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is what God's word says. No one is exempt. None of us is righteous. We all broke God's laws, and the penalty for sin is what? Death. The Bible also says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, of course, you pay attention to the second part of that verse. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As the prophet Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53:6. So it is a great tragedy that some do not see their need, do not see their sins, do not see their need for a Savior, do not see the need for salvation, because this great salvation has come to mankind through Christ. Do you realize, my friend, that the prophets of God in the days of old and the angelic hosts longed to see the salvation in Christ who came on that night as a helpless babe? Let me show that to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. The Apostle Peter wrote, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, search intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now look at this part. Even angels long to look into these things. And as I thought about this passage, here we are so caught up in our little world. And we're not thinking that there is a greater, bigger thing that's happening that the eyes do not see. During this Christmas season, we should be asking the question, why did Jesus come? Or why was he born on that day in a manger in Bethlehem? According to the angel who appeared to the shepherds, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah,
the Lord. So again, I go back to that question. What do we need to be saved from? Let's go back to 1 Peter. But this time, I'd like to read chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. Can we read that? It says, beginning with verse 24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Where do you think this comes from? Isaiah. Sin kills, my friend. Let me repeat that. Sin kills. It is like a disease. It is like cancer that destroys the body. But Christ took our sins upon him that we might have life. That is why he said in John 10:10, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, that it might be full and meaningful. And the Bible also says, Jesus came to what? To seek and to save the lost. We are all lost because of sin. We are all separated from God because of our sins. In the words of Isaiah, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Now that we have heard why Jesus came, my question to you and to me is, will we leave our comfort zone and seek Jesus as the shepherds did? So let's continue. So first, our need for a Savior. The second is our need to respond in faith and act accordingly. Verse 15. When the angels had left them and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Notice here that the shepherds, my friend, did not remain standing where they were after the angels had gone to heaven. They what? They hurried off to seek the baby Jesus, and they found him lying in the manger with Mary and Joseph. In other words, my friend, they responded in faith. They took action. And after they found him, what happened? They told others about Jesus. And they returned to their homes, not as ordinary common shepherds anymore, but God-worshipping shepherds. What they had seen and heard that night, my friend, have changed their lives. Let's read this verse. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Now, friend, many of you have been coming to church, and that's good. But today, I want to invite you to examine your faith. Examine your faith. And let's do that by looking, by examining the faith of these shepherds. First, what we see here is that the shepherds heard the content of the angelic and the angel's message, right? They heard that a Savior had been born, the Lord. Second, so that's the first, they heard. Many of you have been hearing this over and over again as you come here on Sundays. Second, they what? Believe. They believe the angel's message. They hurried off to seek the baby Jesus and found him. Are you with me? They heard, they believed. Next, they embraced him as their Savior, as demonstrated by their telling others about what they had been told about this child. That is, they told others about the Savior, the Lord. That's the third.
Fourth, they had affection for God as they returned with hearts filled with praise for what was revealed to them, the Messiah. I want you to understand, my friend, from our text, that merely knowing, hearing, and intellectually believing the content of the gospel is not enough. You see, even the demons, the evil spirits, believe in God. Remember in the New Testament, the accounts in the New Testament in the Gospels, when a demon-possessed man sees Jesus, they shudder. They shriek, they tremble, "Are you here to judge us, to punish us, Jesus?" They believe. They not only believe, they shudder. As James wrote, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." It is one thing to believe intellectually that Jesus is the Savior, the Lord, and quite another to put your trust in Him as your Savior and Lord. Let me illustrate. If I tell you that I am as good as Ricky Reyes to trim your hair, would you believe me? Okay. Just look at Miguel. Can you stand up? Show them your haircut, son. Now, let's assume that one of you will say, "I believe you." Okay. If you do, will you come up here so I can cut your hair? Perhaps you would not. Because I did not cut my hair, my son's hair. Saving faith, my friend, is one that not only believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to die on the cross for our sins, but it also means trusting in Him alone for your salvation. Trust. You're willing to commit your life to Him, to follow Him because you believe Him. Bethlehem, my friend, was just the starting point, the starting line of that path that led to Golgotha, where Jesus died. Why is this? Because God loves you. God loves you so much that He, according to Romans 5:8, He demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, my friend, you need to deliberate on your response to God's love for you. Understand that God will not force us to love Him back. I love my wife, Winnie. I love my children. But I cannot force them to trust me, to love me in return. That's a choice, a decision that Winnie and my children have to make, to trust their dad. In deliberating your response to God's love, remember that there is no other name by which you and I can be saved from the penalty of our sins, which is eternal separation from God. After Jesus had returned to His Father, you know, two of His disciples, which includes Peter, who previously denied Him three times, were brought before the Jewish council. And the religious authorities commanded them to stop telling people about Jesus. And do you know their reply? They said, "Salvation," let's be very clear with this, my friend, "salvation is found in no one else." Are you clear with that? "It is found in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's why they cannot stop telling others about Jesus. Because he is the way, the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. In the succeeding verses, they told the religious leaders, but Peter and John replied, "What is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges, but for us, we cannot help speaking about what? What we have seen and heard." Does this ring a bell? It's the same as the shepherds. What we have seen and heard. Just like the shepherds who told others about what they had seen and heard about the baby Jesus, this man whose lives were changed by Christ cannot help speaking about what they had seen and heard. Now, the angel of the Lord who appeared to the shepherds referred to Jesus not just as what? Not just as Savior, but as the Lord. You see, Jesus does not only save us from damnation, from eternal death, but he calls us to follow him. That is to obey him as Lord. As a follower of Jesus puts him first, above or before everyone and everything. So the one who comes to Jesus recognizes that he or she is a sinner who needs a Savior. That person must turn his back or her back from his sinful ways and embrace Christ, not just as Messiah, as Savior, but as Lord. And this requires, my friend, a deliberate decision. You see, your parents cannot make this decision for you. Your wife, your husband cannot make this decision for you. Your children who love you cannot make this decision for you. This is a decision that you and I have to make individually. Let me close. The Nativity story is a story of God's love for those he created in his own image and likeness. That's you and me. Sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. But God set out to redeem the world by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem. He came because of his love for us. As John wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." What does it mean to believe in Christ? To believe and accept Christ means not just to believe intellectually that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but also means to commit your life to him. There is a big difference, as I told you earlier, between believing and accepting in your mind, but not really in your heart or your whole being. And let me show you one last illustration to make sure that I get, everyone get this right. You see this chair? Do you believe that this chair can hold you if you sit on it? If your answer is yes, but you are unwilling to sit on it, what you possess is merely intellectual assent. It is not real faith. To believe in faith means not just to be willing, but to sit on it because you believe that this chair will hold you and you will not fall. Believing and accepting Jesus means not just rendering your life to him, but loving and cherishing him above everything and above everyone. To believe and accept Christ is to turn away from your sins to follow Jesus. This is faith. As the Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God,
not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. My friend, in Jesus, we can have true joy. Joy that is not of this world. It is the joy or happiness that Jesus shared with his Father before he came to dwell among men. And this joy, my friend, can be yours through a personal relationship with Christ, who is the reason for the season. May I now ask everyone to please bow your heads for a minute or so. And as you do that, I want you to consider this question. What is the Lord saying to you in today's worship service? What is the Lord saying to you through this sermon that you just heard? If the Lord has spoken to you this morning and you have decided to surrender your life to Jesus as Savior and Lord, will you just quietly raise your hand where you're seated, while all heads are bowed and all eyes are closed? Will you just quietly raise your hand so I can pray for you as we close? Thank you. Thank you. I see your hands. You can put them down. Thank you. Thank you. I'm going to say a prayer. And I want you to remember that it's not this the words that really matter, but the attitude of your heart. And I want you to pray quietly with me where you are seated, those who have raised your hands. And you're saying not this prayer, not to me, not to the person next to you, reseated next to you, but to the Lord Jesus Christ who has spoken to you this morning. So will you pray with me? Follow me quietly where you're seated to those who want to receive Jesus. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I now open the door of my heart and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Amen. Amen. In Luke's account, the shepherds spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And they returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard. And my prayer is that for all of us, may we have the same response as the shepherds by telling others about Christ and praising God always for his love and grace, not just during this season, but in our everyday lives. Church, may the Lord bless you and keep you till we meet again.